Let's ask the Lord one more time for his help. Oh, Father, we desire that what we are doing now reflect the great meaning that it has, that you have given the world and that you have given the church this treasure called your word. We pray for your Spirit's help. We pray that we might hunger more for Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be humbled more over our sin. We pray that we might be raised up to see the glorious riches of your grace. Be with us. Thank you for this time. Help us. We ask it in the name of the Son who's exalted at your right hand. In his name, we pray. We pray. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. Before we get to the text, I'd like to give an opening illustration. In another generation, a king hoped and waited for good news as he saw an approaching messenger come on foot. He hoped for good news, and he received some. Here it was: good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king had another question: is it well with the young man Absalom? And then the king received really bad news. The messenger gave it indirectly: may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And as some of you might have already guessed, the king's name was David. And you may read about this in 2 Samuel 18. Absalom, David's son, had been killed in battle, and the king wished that he had died in his place. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. And the sad reality of Absalom's death was the very raw material of David's incredibly sad news. I'm not sure he ever got over it. But for us, in contrast, the reality of Christ's death and his resurrection are those redemptive elements. They are the key truths, the transforming truths of this incredibly good news of the gospel. And it's ours to tell. It's ours to tell to ourselves. It's ours to tell to the world. Now, with that, as we think of this idea of good news, let me begin reading for us from Acts chapter 17. In verse 16. And I want to frame something. If you're looking in the ESV, look at verse 16, the first two words, now while, and then verse 32, now when. And that frames this whole narrative, or what we call pericope. Now while, and then now when. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, or literally, he was preaching the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new, what you might call shade tree philosophers. All right? Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Four, and then he quotes Epimenides of Crete. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this he has given assurance, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is God's word, and it's good. And we're blessed to have this history of the early church by Luke, the second part of his two-work sequel, or the sequel to his first part in his gospel. Well, in the last number of weeks, we've learned about the good news of the gospel. That was one of the first six marks of a healthy church. And the word, as you know, the word gospel simply means good news. It's that word is a little prefix that means good, and then the word where we get messenger, and taken together, it's in effect good news or good message. Good news, good message. And the gospel is this message that we find in the Bible about God, about man, about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's the gospel about God's great mission to save a people for himself through the cross, through the image that's behind me up on the wall. That's representative of it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Others can spend their time naming and claiming and attaching themselves to teachers of their choice. He says, but for me, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And healthy churches do more than make the gospel the main thing. There is no other thing. The gospel is it. But I want to take that further. Healthy churches and healthy Christians don't simply have a biblical understanding of the gospel, but they actually share it. They speak it. They preach the gospel. They proclaim it as life-giving good news that every person, every creature needs. And it never stops with conversion. We need the gospel. If you're converted, you need the gospel as much. I need the gospel as much in this very moment as the most lost person that you can imagine. We need it. So don't, for the moment, right now, let's disqualify this. Don't be thinking, as we think about the gospel, that's for those who don't have it. The gospel is very much for those of us who do. Here's the definition now of evangelism. As we think about tonight, evangelism, which is simply proclaiming the good news. It's sharing and speaking and preaching and proclaiming that life-giving good news of Jesus Christ. And Solomon gave us some worthy sayings on good news. Listen to this, Proverbs 25:25. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from afar country. In Proverbs 15:30, in the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. You ever find yourself saying, well, the problem is, or you hear someone coming, the problem is, and I've started thinking, what if for one day you could just be like this? The good news is, like every person you see is, you won't believe it. The good news is, and you don't use the word problem. Every interaction in one single day is, the good news is that God sent his one and only son to bear our sin on the cross that we might have a restored relationship with him. We need to think, have our thinking transformed here from problem to good news. Jesus was about the gospel in his ministry. In Matthew 4:23. Matthew says this, he says of Jesus, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And Jesus, not only in his ministry was about the gospel, but he was about the gospel and therefore evangelism in the final instructions that he gave to his disciples. He said this, you're familiar with it, Matthew 28. Going, therefore, make disciples, methuate, make learners of all nations, of all the people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that is, connecting them vitally to my church and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, bringing them under the authority of God's word, not simply recognizing the inerrancy of God's word, but living submissive to the requirements of God's word and Jesus' commands. And then Jesus, in effect, he caps these final instructions with this promise. He says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Mark put it this way in Mark 16:15. Here it is. He's got Jesus' words. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. Creation. And look in Luke 24:45-49. This gives the content of the gospel that we're to preach. Okay? Here it is. He said on the Emmaus Road, it says, then he, that is Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he says, you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, let's transition to Acts 17. 3 points, and I want to give you 3 words to help as you think of this message, as we think of these 19 verses. It's the idea of conformity. First, it's around the idea of conformity. Number 2, culture. And number 3, call. Conformity, culture, and call. As we're going through this series, it is not my desire simply to parrot the writings of Pastor Mark Dever from his book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. So I want to take these 19 verses, and I want to use these verses to illustrate the importance of not only a biblical understanding of evangelism, but of the importance that we as a gospel-centered church are actually practicing evangelism. It's not simply an ideal that we say we're in agreement, but it's a practice. It's part of the culture of our church, what we're doing in our lives, not just corporately, but individually. Conformity first. I want to illustrate from these 19 verses first that biblical evangelism conforms to the apostolic pattern. That there's conformity, if you will, to the apostolic pattern. That's verses 16 to 21. You understand the idea of conforming to a pattern. If someone says, kick the ball this way, then you imitate that. And as we look here now at Acts 17, I want us to see in verses 16 to 21 a pattern from Paul that's worth imitating. And the example of the apostles throughout the book of Acts revealed the priority and pattern of the gospel in word and life, in witness, in imitatable character. Paul says, believe this gospel and at the same time imitate my life. That's the pattern. There's word and conduct. And we ought to learn at the feet of the apostles. Paul worked while he waited. Luke says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, it doesn't say he sat in his hotel room surfing the internet and playing video games on his phone. It says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. All right? Here's the application. Fill up your boredom with evangelism and service rather than more entertainment. There's a reason that Neil Postman wrote a book called Entertaining Ourselves to Death. The next time you think to yourself, in this moment, I myself find myself bored, begin to pray about who, like Paul, sitting around waiting for Timothy and Silas. Think about who you might actually bring the gospel to. Think about filling up your boredom with evangelism and service for Jesus rather than more entertainment. Number 2, observe what is around you. Open your eyes and rotate your head and consider the world all around you, okay? And more on this in our second point. Nothing inspires our witness like the absence of worship. And the opposite of true worship is idolatry. When Luke says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols, this verb here about him being provoked is a tense of this ongoing action. It's not in an instant. It's this ongoing, it's like, hey, I call you in the morning, 8 o'clock, what are you doing? Raking leaves. I call you at noon, what are you doing? Raking leaves. I call you at 5 in the afternoon, what are you doing? I'm raking leaves. That idea of raking, Paul was being provoked in his spirit as he saw this city full of idols. There was the absence, it was a void in Athens of God-centered worship. And it was love. It was jealous love that moved Paul. This was Paul that says in the next book in Romans 9 that he had unceasing grief on behalf of his fellow countrymen. He says this in Romans chapter 9. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This is Paul, not bored and sitting in his hotel room, dinking around, wasting time. This is Paul, provoked of spirit for a city full of idols. And so as we think of conformity to the apostolic pattern, we will maximize our opportunities. We will find an audience. We will make a friend. We will be a friend. I want you to notice that Paul had three venues or opportunities for his witness. And it's interesting how Luke he paints this picture of location and the type of interaction that Paul has with the world around him in the city while he waits. He was in the synagogue. He was in the marketplace. And finally, he was summoned to Mars Hill. Luke describes Paul's witnessing activities with different words. He reasoned, in verse 17, in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. He says that not simply that he conversed with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, but rather that they conversed with him. You could just imagine Paul sitting there, asking questions, answering questions. He was preaching Jesus in the resurrection there in verse 18. He was reasoning. He was conversing. He was preaching. Who did Paul reason with in the marketplace? Just those who happen to be there. It's like the guy that you ask, why do you want to climb this mountain? Because it's there. Why did Paul bring the gospel to these? Because they happened to be there. That on the same day, providentially, Paul was there, they were there. He opened his mouth to give witness of the good news that's in Jesus Christ. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 9:10, something that I think Paul is illustrating for us by his work. Solomon says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. He was the ultimate D-I-N guy. Do it now. While he was waiting and his spirit was provoked as he saw this city full of idols, he was reasoning, he was conversing, he was preaching the good news of Jesus and his resurrection. Well, not only must there be conformity to this apostolic pattern, there needs to be a cultural awareness for our non-Christian friends. And we see this in verses 22 through 28. Cultural awareness. An adaptation of the message, you know they're important in every age. There's a sense, and when we preach, we exegete the scriptures and we exegete the culture. Paul acknowledged the spirituality of the men at Mars Hill. It's like the person that says, I see you, or I saw you. And he's saying to them, I've seen you. You're worshipers. You're religious. I see your religious symbols in your objects of worship. He does this very respectfully. It's important to understand that they called him, right? They said they took hold of him, verse 19. They brought him to Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And we want to know, may we know, can you tell us about this new teaching? They were curious. We're hearing some strange things, but we'd like to not hear it from a secondhand source. Maybe direct from you. Be respectful. Paul spoke with respect. He shared his observations. It's very interesting, too. He says, I perceive, verse 22, that in every way you are very religious. It's like saying to someone, I see that you're very athletic, but then you follow up and say, I see that you have great speed when you take the ball down, when you play soccer, when you make great runs and you're really good in crossing the ball with your left foot and you seem to have good vision for the field. He's very specific. He not only acknowledges that they are fellow worshipers, but he gets specific. I see this altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He acknowledged their worship, but then he changes this conversation. He transitions to speak about the worship of the true God. You see that at the end of verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He acknowledged, as we think about cultural awareness for our hearers, we see in Paul a pattern. He acknowledged their spirituality. He was respectful. He spoke the word at Mars Hill without overtly and obviously quoting scripture. Could you imagine if we had read here that he says, and now I quote to you Deuteronomy 10, chapter 14. He doesn't do that, all right? He alludes to Psalm 24 in Deuteronomy 10, chapter 14. It's apparent that he was doing more than guarding the coats in Acts 7 when Stephen was being stoned, for he uses almost identical language to what Stephen cried out as the stones began to rain down on him. He's familiar with Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. But in Psalm 24 and Deuteronomy 10, 14, where we see the God, this language of the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He's familiar with Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And in verses 24 and 5, when he begins to proclaim the nature of the God who can be known, he establishes for them in their dependence the independence of God. And if you'll notice this, what he does is he begins to display God, the God of creation, the God of providence, and the God of redemption. You can track it. You take these 19 verses this week and see how Paul does that. He's tracking and laying out God, alluding to the scriptures, even remembering Stephen being stoned in Acts 7, putting together Isaiah 66 and Psalm 24 and Deuteronomy 10, 14, and he's displaying God in the glory of his creation, in the glory of his providence, and ultimately in the glory of his Son. But look what he does. He not only alludes to the scripture, but he directly quotes Epimenides and Aratus. Epimenides, in the saying, in him we live and move and have our being. And then he says, even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He showed familiarity with their thinking. And in that, he's a pattern for us. And it's the application here is to become familiar with the thinking of our lost friends and consider how their own words illuminate memorable truth, as Paul does in verse 28. Let's move to the final thing. We've talked about this conformity to the apostolic pattern. We've considered the cultural awareness that's required for our listeners. The third thing I want us to see is that biblical evangelism includes a call to action with faith and repentance. Biblical evangelism isn't simply the disseminating of information. It's not telling you that I need a piece of carpet 10 feet, 2 inches long. It's a call to humble, obedient faith and repentance. It's a call to respond to the gospel. It's always designed, the gospel is always designed to bring about a response. You know how irritating it is to poke someone and you're trying to hope that they'll react, that they'll giggle or they'll smile, and you poke someone, they do nothing, and you're like, are you in there? Bing, smile, get mad at me, talk back to me. The gospel's always designed to bring about this response. It's transformable truth that's designed to radically, progressively, and eternally change you and me. And you know those two gospel responses. It's what we call gospel graces. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. Sometimes one word stands for another. You don't see faith there, just repentance, right? Just the word repentance. Jesus wants to bring life to those of us who are dead. He wants to bring light to those of us who are in darkness. He wants to bring healing to our brokenness. He wants to bring hope to your despair. He wants to bring forgiveness to our guilt and shame. As we look at this call to action with faith and repentance, I want you to see how he basically says you need to get an adjustment to your thinking. He says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, and by that he's not saying that every creature is God's child. Every creature has been made by God and may be called a creature, but right, it's those who have come to faith in Jesus that John says have the right to be called sons of God. But he says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Okay? And this is the third time where it's a sense of the hands come up. And I want to point this out to us. He says first in verse 24 that it is God, if you will, who's created and fashioned the world and everything in it. And he doesn't live in temples or buildings that have been made or constructed by human hands. The end of verse 24. Nor, verse 25, is he served by human hands, because in fact, he's in need of nothing. And he is the one, he is the benefactor who gives to all what they need, life and breath and everything. And then now, in verse 29, do not think, he says, to those men gathered at the Areopagus, do not think that God is a product of your imagination. You cannot equate him to objects of worship or things made in the form of earthly elements like gold or silver or stone, or even anything that's a production of the art and imagination of man. As we've already established, God is the one who's independent. And he says, your thinking needs adjustment. I want us to notice here also, as we think about that our evangelism is a call to action with faith and repentance, that every call to repent, to respond to the gospel, is not equally confrontive. Compare the indirect call here by Paul in Acts 17:30 with Peter's very direct call to the masses at Pentecost in Acts 2:38. After all, in Acts 2:38, Peter was asked this question right in the middle of his preaching, what shall we do? And they opened the door for Peter. It's like when someone says, give me advice, tell me what to do. You just tell them. Bam. And Paul's situation there was very different. All right? In the case in Acts 2:38, what does Paul say when they say, what do we do? Do y'all remember? It's great. We could just turn there. Turn left, 15 chapters. We'll read it. Acts 2:38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The situation here in Athens was a little different, even though he's an invited speaker. And they say, remember, they were the ones saying in verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? And so now in a very indirect way, yet no doubt targeted at these men at Mars Hill, he says in verse 30 of Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Though every call is not equally confrontive, every call to respond to the gospel is not equally confrontive, every call to respond is a call to action. Whether it's Lydia in Philippi by the river in Acts 16, whether it's these men in Acts 2 at Pentecost, what shall we do? Whether it's these men that are hanging on every word of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 at the Areopagus, it doesn't matter. Every call, every investment of evangelism is a call to respond in some way with faith and repentance to it. And I'm not suggesting that in the early parts of a relationship with someone that we're sharing the gospel, that we need to basically say, now is the time you need to believe. It takes wisdom. Every situation, every person is not the same. The truth is the same, the truth of the gospel, but the way we fish and our fishing method varies. It's not the same fishing for a great swordfish as it is in the ocean, as it is for a trout in a North Carolina mountain stream. And Paul has modeled this for us here in Mars Hill. He doesn't even mention faith. But faith in the Son as the man whom he has appointed. Faith in the Son as the man whom God has risen from the dead. It's the clear implication. It's the clear implication. For Paul, Jesus' resurrection, in Paul's theology, if you will, in the theology of the apostles, Jesus' resurrection was the Father's stamp of affirmation. Jesus' resurrection was the vindication of his triumph. Jesus' resurrection was the assurance that without fail, he would return one day to judge the world in righteousness, the one by whom righteousness has been imputed to us, has been credited to our account. And for Paul, Jesus, as the resurrected and exalted Christ, is the very centerpiece of the gospel and should be the centerpiece of our evangelism. I want to give just a few applications as we think about conformity, as we think about cultural awareness, and then as we think about this call to action. And I want to give just a very few brief applications as we think about biblical evangelism. First, find one. Stop thinking about saving the world. Who's your one? January 1, here it is. Who's your one? For a day in our body, this is the day I'd love for us to see, where we could just say, hey, Bruce, who's your one? Or Kara could ask me, hi, Mark, who's your one? Or I could say, Jane Michaela, who's your one? And we know what we mean by that. Who's the one person you're praying for? Who's the one person that you know that just like those in the marketplace, Paul just happened to be there, they just happened to be there, you are going to pray and seek how to bring the gospel to them. Who's your one? Stop thinking about billions and start praying about one. That's what I would encourage. Number two, fall in love with Jesus. We'll never stop talking about someone we love. Why don't we talk about Jesus with our neighbors and friends? Because our love isn't deep enough. Rehearse the story of Jesus as God's redemptive answer. Just rehearse it. Think about him. Think about your life before Christ. Think about how God saved you. Think about your life since. Think about the message of the Bible. Begin to get acquainted with it. That's one reason I'm so excited for you ladies in this Bible study that's using biblical theology in the book by Nancy Guthrie. You're looking at the whole story of Scripture through some particular themes. Number three. Fill others up. And this is what I mean. Jerem Barr says, love is the final apologetic. Love is the final apologetic. Jesus said that men will know you're my disciples by the way you what? Love one another. Love. Love radically. Stop counting the cost of what it means to love others and fill them up. Die empty. Die empty. Number four, remember that faithfulness to Christ's mission is our mission and our call. Faithfulness and trusting God for the outcome. All right? And remember in our work that our model for faithfulness is Him. Our verses of the month speak of God in His covenant love and faithfulness. Faithfulness to our work is what God desires and delights in. And He models that for us. Here's another thing. Just one final point here. Don't be afraid to engage people, your lost friends, family, and neighbors, in reading what they're reading, in talking about what they're reading and looking at and thinking. Be familiar with that. It sounds spiritual and sanctimonious to be like no book but the Bible, but in the reality, it's difficult to engage unbelievers when you're completely unfamiliar with the contradictory sets of truths in opposed to the Bible that they have embraced. It takes both. It's going to be uncomfortable. But I challenge you, it takes both. Paul was not ignorant of the scene in Athens. He knew they were very religious. He saw this altar that said to the unknown God. He knew enough to quote Epimenides. It was not out of line for him to say, even your own poet, Aratus, has said, for we are indeed his offspring. Brothers and sisters, what would it be like if sometime this winter, if we could say, who's your one? And every single voice in this sanctuary could say, my one is, his name is, her name is, and we all could say, I have one friend, one family member, one coworker, one person I know at the Y that I'm praying for. I'm getting to know them. I'm spending time with them. I'm inviting them into my home. I'm seeking to understand where they are. What set of truths are they embracing? How are those in contradiction to the truth that's in Jesus? That will be a happy day and a good day for Grace Baptist Church. God help us to do that to the glory of His name.